Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Welcome to my presentation tonight. I actually have up here, accidentally, something that looks like false advertising, because you expected to come to a talk called Going Deeper Than Darwin. This is actually the title slide that I use for the very same lecture that I call Going Deeper Than Darwin for public audiences in my Faith and Science course, a course that I teach at Notre Dame almost every semester. It's a second theology course, so everybody at Notre Dame takes two theology classes. Every undergraduate, one of them is called Foundations of Theology, and every undergraduate has to take it to graduate. But then you have your choice from there as to what you take for your second theology, and my course is among those that people take. I'm teaching it right now, in fact, and I'll be teaching it again in the spring. And I wanted to share with you that one of the things I do in the class as we begin, the course, whole course title is called Faith and Science Toward a Relational Unity. Where did I get those words relational unity from? Well, those are words that St. John Paul II, used to describe the Catholic approach to faith and science. It's about a relational unity in which the two are brought into dialogue with each other, right? In which they begin to help each other on the path to a deeper understanding of truth. In fact, he famously says in the letter where he uses that term, science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Each can draw the other into a wider world, a world where both may flourish. So, when I talk about evolution tonight, I'll be speaking as a theologian who is literate in the science of evolution, but not an expert. Right? However, I know enough of it and work with enough evolutionary biologists to be able to say something about it. So don't worry, it's not that I'm ignorant of the science. I'm just not a guy who has a PhD in it. You with me? And I wanted to actually share with everybody some of the questions. Let's see if I can get this to work.
Did I turn it off? I did or didn't, let's see. There it is.
My students fill out a survey at the beginning of the semester and they have to list questions they have about science and religion. And these are the questions I got this August on evolution. So can I have a few volunteers to read some questions for me, two apiece? This is going to be interactive. And I won't let you leave unless you ask three questions at the end. So here we go. Yes, please. The first two. Why don't you grab the first two for us? And now this gentleman here can grab the next, third, and fourth, and so on. Yeah.
What are the specific details of how evolution corresponds to biblical teachings? How exactly can the teachings of the Bible coexist with scientific teachings?
Very good. Yes.
Is there a way to align the theories of evolution with biblical texts without thinking of the Bible as just a metaphor? And how does Catholicism respond to some of the scientific theories of evolution, of creation? How can Catholicism and science come to an understanding or agreement of evolution and creation?
Very good. One of the things I'll talk about at the very beginning tonight is the history of the Church's engagement with evolutionary theory. Got it. More questions, so more hands need to go up. Yes, thank you. Continue.
Was the world created by God or purely by chance, or could they coexist?
And you see the intersection of those two questions. Two different students, but they're asking the same thing. It has to do with the idea of chance, which is inherent to the evolutionary process, and how that can be reconciled with an idea of a divine plan or purpose for the universe and for creatures. Right? And then the final one. Somebody over here raised their hand.
I did.
Go for it, man.
How can we feel comfortable with the book of Genesis when so much study on evolution is blatantly contradictory?
Yeah, it's funny. The student who actually gave us that question gave me that question at the beginning. We covered the first creation account in modern science before we got to evolution. And he said, I'd like to withdraw my question. So anyway, that was pretty good. because I don't think they blatantly contradict each other anymore. But we won't go into that too much tonight. So the first thing that I want to do in my presentation is I would like to talk about the church's response to evolution, just a brief history. And then from there, I want to talk about common misconceptions and difficulties that believers have with the theory of evolution. Right? So most of those has to do with the idea that the evolutionary process is a random process or a chance process. Once we address those, then I'm going to look at some of the most recent science on evolution, especially what we call evolutionary convergence, to see that it's not so random a process after all. Then after that, I want to engage in a theological reflection on evolution. John Paul II's right, evolution can help me see the truth of the faith better if evolution is true. Right? So how might it help? Well, I'm going to take a shot at that. And then finally, in the end, especially those last two parts, I'll be back on familiar ground, back in the theological arena. Okay? So that's what we'll be talking about tonight. All right, now. Let's take a look at responses to evolution, and one of the first responses, I think, is in fact my favorite. This was found in the private notebook of St. John Henry Newman, a very famous convert to Catholicism. Right? It was his private, he called them his philosophical notebooks. It's a place where he would put his thoughts about things and ruminate about them and write them down. And in 1863, just 4 years after Darwin's Origin of Species came out, he wrote this in his notebook after reading it. So I'd like to ask someone to read that for us. I make you all read the quotes because my ideal in life is to be paid without actually doing anything. So if I could get you to read the quotes, then I'm that much closer to my goal. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead, anyone? Thanks. So try to listen and see if you can capture, because I'll ask you if you can, the sarcasm in what he says here and what the sarcasm is about. Go ahead.
It is strange that monkeys should be so like men with no historical connection between them. I will either go the whole hog with Darwin or, dispensing with time and history altogether, hold not only the theory of distinct species, special creation, but also of the creation of fossil-bearing rocks.
Right. What you have to know is that Newman was a great historian. He wrote a book on the essay on the development of Christian doctrine, which is an historical book about how Christian doctrine develops, right? So he looks at it, and he's like, well, duh. I mean, we look a lot like monkeys. Why wouldn't there be some historical connection between us? Then he says, so look, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm either going to pretend that there's no history, God zapped fossils into rocks, or I'm going to go the whole hog with Darwin. You might wonder, how could a Catholic make that quick a leap, right? There's a lot of history behind that I can't get into. But one of the videos that I produced for that series that I showed you is called Seeds of Life, Creation, Evolution, and St. Augustine. And if you check out that video, you'll see that Newman is actually relying on something that goes back to the great bishop and theologian of Hippo, right? Augustine, right? So you can actually find in Augustine's literal commentary on Genesis very similar ideas about how to understand what Scripture is saying about creation and about the origin of life. But that's an aside. So, interestingly enough, though, St. John Henry Newman was a genius and a prophet, and not everybody was able to get to where he was right away. By the 1920s, you basically had three opinions amongst Catholic theologians and scientists regarding the relationship between evolution and faith. The vast majority of them said that there was no conflict between evolution and faith. Where things got a little tricky, though, was when they asked the question about human origins and evolution. Were you the product of an evolutionary process, or was that just the other animals and the other organisms and not us, right? So you had the majority opinion. Natural evolution, with common ancestry with all the other living things on our planet, crowned by direct creation of the human soul. I listed three people there. The last one is very noteworthy because he was a priest of the Holy Cross Order and a professor at the University of Notre Dame. Anyway, he also got put on the Index of Forbidden Books. Anyway, good. So, the minority opinion was that you had natural evolution with common ancestry crowned by a miraculous transformation of the human body. and the direct creation of the human soul. And then the unique opinion. I put this up here because Eric Wasserman's a very important figure in the history of the church and evolution. He was a Jesuit scientist, an entomologist by training, and he was one of the most important proponents for accepting evolutionary theory within the church. But he had a weird idea about human evolution. He thought that natural evolution for humans happened without common ancestry. That is, a primordial cell that evolved into a straight line with the human body without any other kind of variation or interbreeding or any of those things, right? Crowned by the direct creation of the human soul. Nobody went that route, right? So I had the majority opinion here at the top. Now, this was basically the way things were seen, and the majority opinion gained more and more and more steam and acceptance among Catholic theologians and leaders of the church, until finally in 1950, in a very famous encyclical called Humani Generis, Pius XII said the church does not forbid that the teaching of evolution be treated in accord with the present status of human disciplines and of theology by investigations and disputations by learned men in both fields, insofar, of course, as the inquiry is concerned with the origin of the human body arising from already existing and living matter. As to the souls, the Catholic faith demands us to hold that they are immediately created by God. And then, about 36 years later, St. John Paul II would repeat in 1986, I'll get to 96 in a second, in 1986 he would repeat what Pope Pius XII said, and then he would also add that for the Catholic faith, there are no obstacles in the theory of evolution. 10 years later, at that time he said that evolution was only a probability, not a certainty. 10 years later he would say that it was more than a hypothesis, a theory progressively accepted by researchers following a series of discoveries neither sought nor fabricated, the results of work conducted independently. So yes, John Paul II is the one who called evolution a theory, which, by the way, does not mean among scientists my individual opinion, but something that has actually been well demonstrated and becomes the working way in which we understand things. And Pope Benedict XVI, after John Paul II, and Pope Francis have both talked about the harmony of faith and evolutionary science for Catholics, right? So, how can they say that when evolution is a chance, chaotic, and random process, right? Well, I want to talk about that a little bit more. I want to look closely at what we mean by the word chance, right? Because that word, I think, scares people. Right? When things happen to us by chance, they seem out of our control. When things happen in nature that seem to be chance events, they seem to be out of God's control. But is that the case? Well, what is chance? Well, first of all, let's recognize that chance is not simply a confession of ignorance. Right? We oftentimes talk about something happening by chance, and it has a perfectly good explanation that other people know that we just don't know about. Right? Nor is it simply a probability. We'll say there's a 40% chance of rain. I want to set those aside. Those are ways in which we use the word chance, but I don't want to use it that way. I want you to think about this definition of chance. This is the definition that St. Thomas Aquinas, our great patron for the Thomistic Institute, how he thought about chance. That chance was the intersection of two or more lines of causality that are independent of each other, in which the intersection is accidental and or unintended by the agents involved. Okay? And for Aquinas, he said chance is evident everywhere. Now, when I use agents here, we usually think about the NFL. No, I'm just kidding. We usually think about agents as just humans, but by that he means any natural cause, right? Any natural cause, living or non-living. So it's the intersection of two lines of causality that are independent of each other, right? Now, he offers a really great example. It happens to be a human example to help us understand this. Aquinas says, imagine a man who begins to dig a grave and accidentally finds a buried treasure.
This is Thomas Aquinas of the Middle Ages doing this. Pretty cool example. So are there two intentional acts involved? Well, absolutely. The first act, which could have happened centuries before, you know, by the way, we still find hoards of Viking gold all over Scandinavia, right? People digging around and looking, right? So it could have happened centuries before, and the person could have been long dead. Somebody went bury a treasure. They probably had the intention of hiding it and keeping it to themselves, right? And then somebody dropped a piano on them or something, and they never got a chance to go back, right? So that's one intention, one agent acting. The other agent is someone who goes to dig a grave, probably to bury a loved one. And the interesting thing about this is that you have a novel effect. The grave digger certainly intends to dig a hole. The person who buried the treasure in exactly the same place certainly intended to stash it in a hidden way. But what has happened? The grave digger has become a very wealthy person. And neither the grave digger or the person who buried the treasure is the direct cause of that wealth or of him becoming wealthy. In other words, the causality of neither is the proper cause for finding the treasure. St. Thomas Aquinas says for a chance event, there is no proper cause. But something has been caused. Something novel has occurred. Right? And this is why we can say with Aquinas that chance is both a cause and not a cause, at one and the same time, but in different ways. Michael Dodds is a great Thomistic philosopher. Maybe you'll get him out here to speak to you guys sometime for the TI. He put it this way in an article that I love. He says, perhaps we might say that chance is our name for that complex structure of nature in which a proper cause can, in the midst of pursuing its proper effect, think of the guy trying to dig a grave, also produce some good effect beyond its intentionality and outside the whole intentionality of nature. The very goodness of the effect demands a cause, but it has no proper cause. Chance is therefore mysterious. We cannot fathom why or when an individual chance event might happen. But if chance is mysterious, it is a natural mystery. It's part of the very structure of the natural world. As such, chance is not just a product of human ignorance or wishful thinking. It is rather a real feature of the very complexity of the structure of the natural world that humans simply recognize. Let me give you an example of a chance event. It's March of 1990. I'm a youth minister, and I'm 22 years old, and I am working at a youth event at the convention center downtown in New Orleans, where I'm from. And I'm about to make my way to the stage to actually give a message to one of the speakers who happens to be speaking. But I'm stopped, I'm impeded for a moment, so I don't get to leave the back of the room. And before I'm able to go forward, I hear someone call my name. I turn around, and my friend, now deceased, Carol Fee, is standing in the back with the most beautiful young woman I have ever seen in my life. And she beckons me over, and she says, I want to introduce you to Christine Kelly, who now, 33 years later, has been Christine Kelly Bagler for 28 years and is the mother of my children and the grandmother of my grandchildren. Notice that somebody stopped me, and I might have gotten to the front and not met her. She was actually getting ready to leave. Was that a chance event in Aquinas' definition? Yes. My intention was to go to the stage. I got stopped, right? There were different intentionalities, but a new and wonderful effect came about, right? And I'm a happy man today for that, because of that. That's what chance means. It's mysterious, but it is the structure of human nature. How many of you can point to a time where something happened by chance and you look back and thank God for it? Good. Thank you very much. Exactly. And therefore, Thomas Aquinas says, chance and divine providence can never contradict each other. Chance cannot contradict divine providence. If chance is a real part of the natural order, and if God is the creator of that order, then chance can never be something against or something that escapes God's action and care for the universe. Dodd says, far from contradicting divine providence or purpose, chance should be seen as one of its instruments. Chance is one of the many modes of natural secondary causality. Primary causality is God, right? And so God can act through chance as through any other causal relationship. In fact, Thomas says, whatever God wishes to happen by necessity, happens by necessity. And whatever God wishes to happen by chance, happens by chance. Right? Chance is a part of providence. You can see it all over the Bible, right? In fact, chance, as St. Augustine said before St. Thomas Aquinas, chance happens to us all. The book of Ecclesiastes says the same thing, right? We make our plans, but chance things happen. Should we thank God for them? Absolutely. Even, in fact, when they might cause us to suffer, because we thank God in both our sufferings and our joys. Okay, so that brings us to the issue of evolution. And a common misunderstanding of evolution on the part of many believers as well as many atheists, who both assume that anything that is chance is contrary to divine providence. So, does chance play an important role in Darwinian theory? Yes. Species evolve because of genetic variations and the effects of what we call natural selection. Biologists explain genetic variations as random occurrences or as a matter of chance. Those genetic variations produce variations in the organisms. They affect the way they interact with their environments. Those environments, being very complicated, also involve chance in many ways. This is why the process of evolution is often presented as a blind, blundering trial and error process. And on the level of science, which only studies natural causes, that is not an incorrect way to think about it. But this does not contradict the teaching that an all-knowing God is governing the universe and that all things in it are part of a divine plan. In other words, we can agree with evolutionary biologists as believers that chance plays a large role in evolution and that genetic mutations are random, while not denying the doctrine of God's governance of all creatures. But what about purpose? Before Darwin, when people assumed that each type of plant and animal had been directly crafted by the hand of God through what Newman called special creation or distinct creation, it was easier to say that living things, including ourselves, were designed. And moreover, since God presumably had a reason for making each creature exactly the way it is, one could also say that each living thing had a purpose. Darwin's theory seemed to undercut that way of thinking for some. Rather than being crafted directly by the hand of God, species were crafted by the blind and impersonal forces of random genetic mutations and natural selection. So it seemed that purpose went out the window. But that's not true. The fact that natural processes involve random outcomes in no way implies that they have no purpose. In that matter, let's think about something that none of you should be engaged in. The game of roulette, right? Now, the game of roulette, true or false, depends on it being impossible for the players to predict exactly where the ball will land. True or false? True, yeah. They would never have it in the casinos where they're trying to take all your money from you if, in fact, you could figure it out every time or any time. But is that because the process which involves chance is without plan or purpose? No. Everything is carefully orchestrated. The ball is given a round shape to allow it to spin around the table or to bounce around it. The wheel is carefully crafted so as to facilitate the bouncing of the ball at the beginning of the spin, when the speed of the turning of the wheel is the strongest, and to facilitate the landing of the ball in a numbered slot when the speed slows down. The whole setup is designed to operate in a precise way in accordance with the law of physics. Not only would a physicist be able to explain in general terms how the roulette wheel functions, but he would also be able to tell you exactly where a particular ball would land if he were given the exact force of the spin, the exact dimensions of the ball, the diameter and shape of the wheel. Now, the point of all this is this. In roulette, we see a situation that involves at the same time chance
and purpose, and where, in fact, chance is involved in that purpose. So the purpose is to have a certain kind of game. The game can't be played unless chance is part of it. We call it a game of chance. In order for the roulette wheel to produce the required chance of random events, it has to be designed in a certain way. So sometimes chance and randomness does not reflect a lack of order, design, or guiding purpose. It's actually part of a larger, overarching order, design, and purpose. Unfortunately, many people have jumped from the mere fact that chance plays an important role in the world, which of course everybody should have known anyway, to the idea that the world is entirely a matter of chance, that there is no ultimate meaning or purpose to anything, and that the universe is unguided and unplanned. Well, let's ask why God might have decided to create a world in which chance plays a role in his plan. One of the reasons that St. Thomas Aquinas thought that the universe involved chance and randomness was that it was necessary to acknowledge the chance element in nature. One of the reasons why he thought it was necessary to acknowledge the chance element in nature is that it is the way that novelty is introduced into nature. He wrote this in his commentary on Aristotle's Metaphysics. He says, "Nothing prevents the generation of something to be in itself designed when referred to one cause, and nevertheless accidental and chance when referred to another cause. This is because it is in God's intention that all forms which are in the potential of matter be realized." In other words, God wants diversity. He wants many, many things. Think about human procreation. Because we reproduce sexually as a species so that genes from two people are combined to produce each offspring, there is a constant reshuffling of the genetic deck. This means that no two individuals, no two people are exactly alike. New and interesting individuals are constantly being produced, right? So, the chance that is built into the system of human procreation has the effect of drawing forth ever new possibilities of human nature, realizing all the rich possibilities of the human species. In the same way, if you just write that larger, the system of evolution is constantly producing new kinds of creatures, realizing the wonderful possibilities of the natural world. This conception of chance and contingency is certainly consistent with the role of chance in neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory. So, perhaps we can discover in the chance elements of evolution some larger overarching purpose. But is that purpose really extrinsic to evolution? Is it just that we can look at it from the outside and say, yeah, God could use this? Or can we look within evolution and see something a little bit more directly suggestive of divine providence? In the last 30 years, increasing attention has been paid by evolutionary biologists to the phenomenon called evolutionary convergence, whereby unrelated species evolve nearly identical biological traits. A classic example is the camera type eye that has evolved independently in both humans and octopods. Both the human eye and the octopus eye have an iris, a circular lens, pigment cells, photoreceptor cells. But the evolutionary lineages of octopods and humans diverged before eyes evolved in either lineage. They evolved the same organ separately. Marsupial mammals and placental mammals. The marsupials, of course, in Australia, and the placentals in the Americas give us another example. They separated from some common ancestor more than 100 million years ago, evolutionary biologists tell us. But despite that massive separation of space and time, we find that on these two continents, there has been the independent evolution of species with similar ways of life, with similarities in shape, feeding and locomotive patterns. Marsupial mice and placental mice, marsupial wolves and placental wolves, etc. The variation between these convergent species is minor compared to the striking similarities that they share. In a series of important books, Most recently, his 2015 book, The Runes of Evolution, the Cambridge paleontologist and believing Christian, Simon Conway Morris, has followed this trail of convergences to a remarkable conclusion. The general forms that life can develop and adapt are not haphazard. They're not utterly random. They follow definite genetic and environmental pathways that were largely, and these are his words, predetermined from the Big Bang itself. In other words, there is a deeper structure that makes the adventure of biological life not utterly random, but orderly. If you're from New Orleans, you'll know what I'm talking about, but maybe you already do. Whenever you go hear a band play, a jazz band in New Orleans, you're probably going to hear them play When the Saints Go Marching In. Am I correct? Yes. Okay. Go Saints. Anyway, that's not who the song is about, but you get it. But they'll always play it a little bit differently. Will you be able to recognize it every time? Absolutely. Because what you have is a situation where each time they play it, it's different, but every time they play it, in a sense, it rhymes. It resonates. Right? Simon Conway Morris says life is that way. Evolution has actually brought about life forms that rhyme. And the ways that they rhyme are extraordinary. Aquatic creatures developed the ability to breathe air 38 separate times in the history of evolution, following separate paths, but converging upon the capacity for acquiring oxygen from the air, not just from water. All the major steps in the evolution of human beings, multicellularity, tissues, sensory systems, immune systems, eyes, limbs, brains, they're convergent. Let's focus on one such example of chemical convergence that makes life possible. And to do that, I'd like to actually show you another video, but not one that I wrote. It's actually by my evolutionary biologist friend, Dr. Dan Keebler, who is on the board of the Society of Catholic Scientists along with me. Right? This is from a series called Purposeful Universe. And I'll let you hear from Dan. And I'll go get a sip of water.
If you ask people what words do they associate with evolution, one of the key words that often comes up is chance. Randomness. Molecular and cell biology is what I was trained in, and I've always had a struggle trying to reconcile sort of what you see in science textbooks, particularly around evolution, where it's just sort of a meaningless twig on the evolutionary tree, or in some cosmic backwater, where we have no purpose or meaning, with that sense there is purpose in my life. I think everybody that thinks about evolution brings philosophical baggage with them. There's always people that say evolution is just random. You know, the universe is just random. It's just atoms colliding in the void, and this is what came out. And one of the questions I like to ask them is, why does evolution work at all? For life to evolve, there has to be a huge amount of order. There's the order in the cell, and there's the order in the molecules, and the order in the elements, and the order in the subatomic forces and particles. Each level, that order becomes more symmetrical as you go down. If you don't have that order, evolution doesn't get off the ground. That order dictates, to some extent, what's going to work in evolution. And I think the most robust example of that is at the level of proteins. Proteins are fundamental to the structure of, you see, every organism. And proteins are made of amino acids, and they fold into a protein. There's, in a sense, an infinite possible number of combinations of strings of amino acids, these little balls you can put together. There's 20 of them that are biologically relevant. But anytime you string together proteins and you put it into like the aqueous environment of the cell, if they fold, they fold into only two really stable structures. They're called alpha helices and beta sheets. So if evolution were to run again and you had proteins, they would still fold into alpha helices and beta sheets, because that's what the chemistry of physics dictates. Right? And once you have alpha helices and beta sheets, there's only a certain number of ways you can combine these. There's an order that pushes evolution to. Evolution just sort of finds that order that exists because of physics and chemistry. There are certain things that evolution is going to be able to produce via natural selection, and there are certain things it's not going to be able to produce. And there are certain things that are so robust because of the underlying chemistry and physics that evolution might produce over and over again. And this is the idea of convergence. Certain structures that evolve multiple times in independent lineages. And what that suggests is that this underlying structure and order dictates certain solutions. So for example, the camera-like eye that humans have, that structure has evolved at least 6 to 7 times in different lineages. In certain snails, you find it in certain cephalopods, you find it in humans. Light is one of those things. The wavelengths of light and the different intensities and energy levels, that's fixed. So if we reran evolution multiple times with this structure, light is always going to be light. And so if you want to take advantage of it, either absorbing the energy of light with chloroplasts or by sensing the light to be able to have vision, you're going to have to be able to respond to the same type of wavelengths of light. You're going to have to be able to focus it. Now, the way it finds it and the path that it gets there is going to be a lot of chance things. You know, the timing is going to be off, but it's going to get to certain solutions because that's the way to harness light. Another example of convergence would be powered flight. So you see powered flight evolving multiple times in mammals. You see it evolving in the reptiles, modern birds. You see it evolving in insects, echolocation. That's evolved multiple times in different lineages. You see this level of convergence throughout evolution. I think one of the more fascinating examples of that is the kiwi bird in New Zealand. Right? So there are no mammals that are native to New Zealand, but the kiwi bird looks like a mammal. It's like a bird that is sort of evolving to take over that mammal niche. So it doesn't, you know, lay a bunch of eggs like most birds. Its feathers look like hair. It is nocturnal and it behaves more like a small rodent. Sort of developing and evolving that mammal-like behavior because there's a niche there. That's a good way of making a living. There's certain things that are going to work based on the physics and the chemistry and so forth. And that chance is sort of a good algorithm to sort through and get you to those islands that work of possibility. But those possibilities of what's going to work, those flow from the way the universe is structured. But to say evolution is just chance misses, I think, the most beautiful, most important aspects of how evolution works. When you look at evolution and see that evolution is built upon a bed of order and is dependent upon that order to function at all, and that order helps direct evolution, that then raises certain questions that are sort of amenable to seeing purpose in nature. And the question is, why is there order? Why do we live in an ordered universe when there's many, many other possibilities? And science can't answer that because there's no scientific experiment to run. Science has certain questions that it's really good at answering. Science can explain the different forces in nature, the different particles. And so people are awed by the power of science, so they assume science can answer philosophical questions that science can't answer. And it's common in science, where scientists will argue that science shows that there is no purpose. And it's important to recognize that anytime someone says that, they're not speaking for science. They're not speaking scientifically anymore, which is the great irony there. As a scientist, I think every day when I leave the lab, you know, I have sort of an appreciation for the fact that I've been given the opportunity to be able to peer in behind the veil of nature and see how things work. Even on a small scale, nature is huge and vast, and there's a small little window that I get to look through to understand how it works and appreciate that order and that beauty. And that mystery, that awe, that joy of discovery keeps you humble because you have an appreciation for what little we really do know. And it leads you to be less dogmatic in your conclusions. The universe is filled with order from top to bottom. And it's a beautiful order. And not only is it beautiful, it's an order that we can actually comprehend. And it's almost as if we have been made to be able to comprehend that order in the universe, to be able to contemplate it so that we can see maybe that purpose behind it.
Finally, everything that we've considered so far, and we're about to finish, remains firmly within the approach of reason and philosophy. But my task as a theologian is to consider how we might reflect theologically on evolution, how it might offer, as Pope Benedict XVI said, a new and unheard of creation account. To my mind, the most compelling example of the harmony between faith and evolution is the symmetry it reveals between what we might call the first creation of God and the new creation. Between the order of nature brought about through God's creative activity and the order of grace and the supernatural brought about through our redemption in Christ. The created world was not simply created for its own sake. It was created as a preparation for a new creation that would elevate it, heal it, transform it, fulfill it. In the first creation, God causes the universe to exist. In the new creation, he causes the community of the faithful, the church, to exist as the initial budding forth of the kingdom of God. So to my mind, we should expect symmetry between what we see in evolution and what we see in redemption. For example, in each creation, there's a long period of preparation. Before the first human beings could emerge, eons had to pass, during which the way was prepared by the formation of the elements after the Big Bang, then of the planets, of the sun and the earth, of the first living thing, and then stage after stage of evolutionary development. Well, so too, the coming of Christ, the second Adam, required that a way be prepared for him. From the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the forming of the Jewish people, many centuries had to pass, and stage after stage of the unfolding of God's revelation, so that in the fullness of time, as St. Paul says in Galatians, Christ appears. Furthermore, Christ's body, the church, continues to undergo growth as members are added to it, and until it achieves the full stature of Christ. Again, St. Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. In both natural and salvation history, small and unforeseen events occurred that had momentous consequences unknown at that time. The randomness of history, even the tragedy of human evil and sin, played a role in the unfolding of the divine plan. God is never the cause of evil, but he does cause a universe in which his creatures, unfortunately, do. Each creation, the first and the new, the first creation, the new creation, involve an environment that is essential to its development. So in the first creation, God establishes an environment that ultimately involves creatures capable of being in his image and likeness. In the new creation, the Son of God takes up natural elements and makes them into a new environment, the liturgy of the church, that makes human beings capable of the kingdom of God. In creation, elements such as water and earth constitute the stuff out of which life emerges. In the liturgy, natural realities such as water, bread, wine, oil are supernaturalized in the sacraments to form a new environment. And in interaction with this new environment, eternal life emerges in all those who believe. Each creation also begins with a single form of life. The world of living creatures begins with one organism that, containing all future life within itself, so to speak, diffused that life to all organisms in the long history of evolutionary development. in the new creation, the one man, Jesus Christ, contains all of eternal life in himself and diffuses that life to all who believe and are reborn in him. Each creation involves a progression from uniformity to greater complexity and diversity. In evolution, inorganic matter becomes simple, single-celled organisms which ultimately evolve into more diverse forms of life, many of which are more complex. In the new creation, the church progresses to a deeper and deeper understanding of God's truth, to more diverse forms of the Christian life. Think about the various religious orders, such as the Dominicans, who have founded the Thomistic Institute. And it includes within itself an ever-increasing variety of humans' races, languages, peoples, and cultures. But the first creation and the new creation also contrast with each other, even though they maintain the symmetry between them. It's almost as if the first creation is the mirror image of the second. So in evolution, the one form of life becomes many, but in the new creation, the many forms of life, of human life, become one body in Christ Jesus. In evolution, simplicity yields to a diversity that divides living populations. In the liturgy, the divided are reunited while retaining their diversity. In evolution, the one organism possessing life succeeded in passing life on by surviving. But in the new creation, the one who bears the fullness of eternal life succeeds in passing that life along by dying, by making himself our food in the Eucharist in order to strengthen us for eternal life. Now, there's a sobering spiritual truth revealed in this comparison. As Darwin recognized, some creatures do not adapt themselves to their environment and they perish. Here we see a parallel to the requirement of prayer, of attending Mass, going to confession, to receive the sacraments frequently. Why? Well, because Jesus said something that has some resonance with what Darwin said about natural selection. Many, I tell you, will attempt to enter the kingdom, but will not be strong enough. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. In other words, we must freely participate in the strengthening that allows us to pass along to the eternal life of beatitude and love that God has for us. And in that way, there's another similarity. To conclude, I want to give the final word to theologian Elizabeth Johnson, who I think captures beautifully the compatibility of chance and purpose within evolution. And I will ask for one more volunteer to read it, because I'm losing my voice and I want to save them for the questions. Thank you.
God, the absolute holy mystery, dwells within, encompasses and powers the evolutionary process of the world through the process of things being themselves, thus making the world through chance in its genuinely irregular character. If God works through chance, then the natural creativity of chance itself can be thought of as a mode of divine creativity in which it participates. And the gracious mystery of God can be glimpsed as the source, not only the deep regularities in the universe, but also of novelty. The future remains genuinely open. God does not act like a bigger and better secondary cause to determine chance, atomic events, or initial conditions of chaotic systems. Randomness is real, for God respects the structure of creation while at the same time weaving events into providential patterns toward the realization of the whole. Divine sovereignty and creaturely freedom, of which chance is one instant, do not compete.
And to that I'll say amen, and thank you all very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.